Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
We've had a good day today, and it's such a joy to be able to be with you and to enjoy worshiping God. I want to say something about visitors. It is often observed that in this church, in our assemblies, we have lots of visitors. And it's true tonight. We have a number of people who are visiting, and we want to welcome you. I want to remind you that first impressions are very important. Now, people who come to our assemblies may not choose to come back, and perhaps it will be because they are ill at ease about the doctrine we teach. We can't do anything about that. Or maybe the way that we do music in the New Testament church, well, we can't do anything about that. But it would be a terrible thing if someone ever visited our assembly and left saying, nobody said anything to me, nobody greeted me or asked me if I knew where the restroom was or anything like that. So I want to remind you that, and this is not a criticism because I think that we are very good about welcoming visitors, but I just want to remind you that it's sometimes the case in a church where we feel like because we're friendly with one another that gets it. But what I'm talking about is being friendly with strangers. That's a little more difficult. I approached one this morning, a couple, and they were friendly and I shook hands but I couldn't remember them. And where have I met you? And the answer was, well, I'm not sure we've ever met. And we talked a little bit. Well, that's not embarrassing. That's all right. Where have I met you before? Just go ahead and launch out. And if you see somebody, this has to be the rule for you. When you're in assembly before or after and somebody that you don't know passes in front of you, grab hold of them and say, do I know you? Or where have I met you? Where do I know you? We're glad. It's good to see you. We're glad to see you here and welcome them. And remember our goal. This is how we've been saying it for years. Our goal is that when people leave our assembly, going out into the parking lot, the husband will say to the wife, I believe that's the friendliest group of people I've ever known. There you are. Now, tonight we're doing questions and answers. We have great questions and we have a peck of them. A couple of them, the questions have been asked before. And I'm going to go ahead and we're going to discuss them again. It's been some time back. I always reserve the right to choose to not answer a question maybe it's been asked so many times, or perhaps if I ever suspected that there was something ill involved in the question. Anyway, I don't remember ever doing that, but I always reserve the right to choose not to answer a question. But if a question is asked again after it's been discussed some time back, it may be that that person wasn't here, or it may be that I didn't do a very good job at clarifying the answer, and we need to take another shot at that. But it seems to me that the blessing of Q&A is that we get to talk about a variety of subjects. Teaching gets to happen and reasoning and thinking about the scriptures. And so if you'll just bear with me when I answer a question that you've heard before. Let's get started. How would you partake of the Lord's Supper if you were allergic to one of the ingredients? That's a very interesting question. The answer is that the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast, that's where you get the roots of the Lord's Supper. All right. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he reached back because he was at the Passover feast. He uses what they had there, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And that's how we're to do it. 1 Corinthians 11 then describes that. But I suppose you'd change the grain, wouldn't you? What we would do is create unleavened bread, seems to me, with different grain to see if we could avoid that allergy. I believe there'd be a way to deal with that, at least some things we could try to help that person to eat the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way and avoid the allergy. I will add this. I've never known of it happening in my life. I suppose it could. Next, how would we suffer in hell if we would have no physical body? That's a great question. I've thought a lot about that. Answer is, I do not know. I know that 1 Corinthians 15 says that our bodies are going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, that our bodies are going to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, mortal to immortal. What I know is that in Luke chapter 16, when you have the discussion of the rich man and Lazarus, that the Bible says that they buried that rich man. That's in verse 22. They buried his body. But in verse 24, he says to Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." The essence of you is not your physical body. You just dwell in this body right now. It's not who you are. Your body is just a tent that houses your soul. And the soul, it's your mind. It is the essence of you, and it's the part of you that's going to continue to exist for all eternity. And you will have the capacity to be in bliss or torment, even though you won't have exactly the same body as you do now. Good question. Next. This one was emailed to me, and it's really an interesting discussion, and you may want to pursue this farther after I give you what I believe is the correct answer. There are multiple instances in Matthew and Luke, and possibly others, where Joseph is referred to as being in the lineage of David, and therefore Jesus' lineage being the same. Now, the question is, if Joseph and Mary didn't know one another in the marital sense as husband and wife, and Joseph is in the lineage of David, how does this put Jesus in the bloodline of David if no part of him is from Joseph? Isn't that an interesting question? Now, you read the genealogies of our Lord in Matthew chapter 1 and over in Luke chapter 3. You go from Abraham to Christ. You go from Christ all the way back to Adam. And sometimes Joseph is mentioned, and when he is, it's clear that legally Joseph was the father of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but listen to these passages. Matthew 13, verse 54, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man, Jesus, get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas.'" Who was Joseph? He was the father of Jesus in the legal sense. Now, why that's important in this question is that when you need to tie someone back to the throne of David, it is not only a bloodline question, but a legal question. And Joseph, being the adoptive, if you please, father of Jesus, met the legal qualification. Mary met the bloodline. Now, I think that's very important to appreciate, that Jesus not only is connected to David and to the Davidic throne by Joseph as his adoptive father, but he's also connected by blood through Mary. So here is Luke 1, verse 30. "The angel said to her," now this is heaven's testimony to Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus. "The angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne," listen closely, "will give him the throne of his father David." There's only one way for that to be true in reference to the bloodline, and that is for Mary to have been in the bloodline of David. So, the answer to the question is, and it's a great question, the answer is that legally, from a legal standpoint, he's connected to David's throne through Joseph. From a bloodline standpoint, he's connected through Mary. Next, you want to go over to Matthew chapter 24 for this next question, if you'll open your Bibles there. Matthew 24, verse 40 through 41. Can you explain what these verses mean in their context? Assuming these verses are used to explain what happens at the rapture, as seen in the books and movies of the Left Behind series. It's a very interesting question. Premillennialism, and it has different flavors. There's different flavors of it, ways that people view end times, has to do with the idea that there will be two resurrections. And in the first one, the righteous will be raised, the unrighteous left behind. that there will be 1,000 years literal reign of Christ on a literal throne, in which time people have a chance to change their minds about Christ. There's going to be a great battle of Armageddon, and then there's going to be the second resurrection. And the problem with this is that it's just not true. And very often what happens, well, like with Matthew chapter 24, is that liberties are taken with scriptures that turn and twist. And so let me just do a little bit with Matthew 24. I won't take the whole sermon time to do it, but just some things to think about. Matthew 24 is a passage in which Jesus is teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in AD 70. And by the way, the destruction of Jerusalem is God's stamp to say there is no advantage in Christianity to having a Jewish heritage. We talked about it this morning from Galatians 3:26 and following. There is neither, in Christianity, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, and aren't you glad because you're a Gentile? All right, Matthew 24 is to say the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, and we know from history that it happened in AD 70, and all the Jewish records, the temple was burned, the records of the tribes, and no Jew living today can go back and trace from which tribe he came. And the reason was God was saying once and for all, the Jewish system is done, it's finished. And so let's start in chapter 24 of Matthew in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? What's that? The temple and the buildings of the temple. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I do not know if they believed that what he was describing, the destruction of the temple, would be also the end of time. It'd be easy for them to assume that. Or if they're asking two different questions here. When will be the destruction of Jerusalem and our temple? And when will be the occasion of the second coming of Christ? I don't know which is true, but I know this. When you read down through these passages, these verses in Matthew 24, it is clear that in the first major part of it, he's not talking about the end time, the second coming of Christ, the judgment day. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look, for example, down in verse 17. I'll start with 16. And you see he's given hints about what to look for when you see wars and rumors of war and kingdoms. Nation will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you and etc. False prophets. Then it gets down here to verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let me ask you a question. You reckon that makes any sense at all if we're talking about the judgment day, the second coming of Christ? What difference would it make if you were in the mountains or in the valley? Wouldn't make any difference at all. But it makes a difference if you're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. History records, so far as I can tell, that not one Christian lost his life in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And you know why? It's because of Matthew chapter 24. It's because they knew what to look for, the signs were there, and when to get out. Look at verse 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. You reckon that's the judgment day? It's almost laughable. Well, you can't be. What difference would it make? 18. Let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter on the Sabbath. He's giving them hints to look for, things to look for, signs to look for when the destruction is coming, you get out, you get out. And that's what they did. But of course, you better pray that it's not in the wintertime or you'd be nursing a baby or these kinds of things because it would make the trip very, very difficult. All right, now, coming down to 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Now that's key because he's been telling them what to look for and when to get out. But because it's the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems to me in 36 he's shifting gears. But I'm talking about a different day now. And of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And now he's going to give you through the end of the chapter, illustrations about how when the Son of Man returns, the judgment day happens, it's going to be a surprise. I don't have to go into why that's true. Just to suffice it to say that if we knew the exact time when he was going to return, you know what we would do? We'd live like the devil till it got about a week out, and then we'd clean up our acts, wouldn't we? He wants us to live faithfully all the time. And so now he's going to give these illustrations. You don't know when the Lord's going to return and the judgment day will occur. You don't know. But let me give you some illustrations about how it's going to be abrupt. 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And now the verses about which the question is written. And I would suggest to you that these are in a line to illustrate that when Jesus returns, it's going to be abrupt. And in these two verses, it appears to me that he's using the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem to illustrate that point. It's going to be abrupt. Now, what was abrupt in the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't that it occurred. The people who followed Christ, the Christians, knew it was when it was going to happen because they got the signs. But I tell you what, the people who were there under the attack and siege of Titus and the Romans, some of it was very abrupt. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. It appears to me that what he's saying is that when that rush comes in, and it was awful, there's going to be madness and mayhem. And again, it's to illustrate that this thing's going to happen fast. When it actually comes down, and the destruction of that temple happened in 70, when it does finally come down, it's going to be awful and quick. Watch, therefore, verse 42, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, here's another illustration. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That's true enough. What would you do if you knew that at 2 o'clock this coming morning somebody was going to break in your house? Well, you'd be sitting in a chair to welcome him. Maybe some friends. But what you wouldn't do is be caught off guard. But that's the thing about a thief. You don't know. And he's illustrating the point again. Now, in my Bible, in verse 44, I've underlined therefore. That's a conclusion. It's a conclusion. Now, he said, you don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man returns. And then he gives four illustrations here of how it will be abrupt. And I believe those two middle ones have to do with things that are going to happen in the destruction of Jerusalem that illustrate the point, but are similar to the last great day when the Lord returns for the judgment. Therefore, be you also ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. I would add one more thing. Remember some plain talk from our Lord in John 5 and 28 in describing how the last will be and the return of our Lord. And what you find in this passage is a very loud omission of any kind of 1,000-year gap. Marvel not at this, Jesus said. The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Watch. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And Jesus frames that with the word hour. Not 1,000 years, not 1,000-year gap, but all at one time in the same hour, and this is what's going to happen. Number next. Can a man or woman still be saved even after baptism and leaving or ignoring the church? I don't know from whence this came. That's an interesting question. The answer is emphatically no. Here's a person who obeys the gospel and is very sincere, is baptized into Christ and added to the church, Acts 2:47. But then by and by he forsakes it. Well, the answer is he'll go to hell. unless he repents and changes and comes back to the church, he'll be eternally lost. Now, how do I know that? Well, you got to bear in mind what the church is. It's the bride of Christ. But not just that. Remember Ephesians 1, 22 and 23? God's given Jesus, it says, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now watch this. I love this clause. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, look, the only way that you could be saved without being part of the church is if you can be saved without Jesus. You ready for that? Who do you suppose would argue that? Because the church, according to this passage, is the fullness of Jesus Christ. Reject that and you reject Christ. The answer is certainly not. So Hebrews 10, 25 and 26 would answer the question by itself. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. And that's what the question is. As the manner or habit of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So, in answer to the question, if you could be saved without the sacrifice of Jesus, then you could be saved despite the fact that you leave the Lord's church. So the answer is, stay faithful to our Lord in his church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And I tell you what, you know, we talked about the church this morning, and I really love the church. I can't imagine how anybody could be a part of it and taste of the heavenly gift, that is, taste of the life that's being part of the family of God, the church, and then walk away from it. I can't conceive of that. Even if it wasn't true that you'd be damned, I can't imagine why anybody would want to. But there you are. Here's the next question. Is it biblically wrong to sing Christian songs with instruments outside of a worship setting? Should it be avoided? Now, this question's been asked before. Let me just summarize the answer in a brief way. Number one, it would be wrong to offer singing worship to God using an instrument beside the human voice. You know what I mean. It would be wrong to do that because it's not authorized in the scriptures. It would be sinful. It would be as sinful as eating the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and a cheeseburger. And I don't mean to be silly, but just to illustrate the point. You wouldn't do that. And reasons, go ahead and make a list in your minds of the reasons you wouldn't do that and why that would be sinful. And then you'll have exactly the right answer for why we shouldn't use instrumental music in our worship, in our singing. The main reason, of course, is because we have a pattern of worship, and either we offer him what he wants or we don't. And the very idea that I would add another form of music to this is so terribly presumptuous, that I would say, I really know better about beautiful worship than you do. I mean, I can make this more appealing than what you asked for. And it's interjecting ourselves in a way that's wrong. So, number one, don't offer worship to God with instruments of music, whether you're in the church building or out of the church building. Two, don't offer worshipful acts in a profane way. I suppose any of the parts of worship that we do could be offered outside of this church building and offered in a way that insults it, that profanes it. I ought to think about that. And the third thing is, my judgment is, with these thoughts, that we don't need to use instrumental music with worshipful songs, even at home. And the one exception to that would be if what I'm doing is learning a song in order to offer worship to God. I can see how that would not be a wrong thing to do. In Matthew 6, our Lord teaches the model prayer. He's teaching people how to do that, but he's not offering that worship. He's not actually praying, and so it seems to me that would be an exception to what I'm saying, but we don't have to do this. I don't see a reason why we should. Next, why do you have to say in Jesus' name at the end of prayer? I wish you could see how this is carefully printed in all capital letters, and my little friend who wrote it has great penmanship. Better than some of the adults. And the answer is that Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. And to say in Jesus' name means by the authority of Jesus. I'm praying this through Jesus and by his authority. It's to affirm the thing that I am doing, and that's why we say it. Next, how many times did the Hebrews complain about their plight to Moses after leaving Egypt? You know, I probably should. You got me on this one because, I don't know, I'd need to read through all those chapters and actually count them. I did read an article recently in which a man said it was 14. And in Numbers chapter 14, when God puts his foot down and says, now, you people of Israel, you Hebrews who are 20 years old and older because of the golden calf thing and all, I'm not going to let you go into the Canaan land. There's an interesting remark that God makes that 10 times you have offended me, or it comes across as you have complained to me and murmured against these 10 times, and now as a result, I'm not going to let you go into Canaan. But the answer is, I want to challenge you to read through all those chapters and count them yourself, because I'm not sure. Here's the next one. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6. Let me quickly go over there. I think you're probably somewhat familiar with this passage. And it's got a couple of interesting reasons why you would be. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's Hades, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Actually, hell is not Hades, it's Tartarus. And sometimes you've heard that word with reference to the intermediate state that appears in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to torment, Lazarus went to a place of bliss. But the judgment day hasn't occurred. They both died and they went to this place that resembles heaven and hell, Tartarus and paradise. Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. But he hadn't yet ascended to the Father, so there was clearly an intermediate state. The way that we figure out this Tartarus word is from this passage. Now, the question though is, why not Satan? God cast the angels out that sinned. Why not Satan? Well, that's a great question. I'm going to give the answer that I've been giving a lot tonight. I don't know. We're not told that. It seems to me that it's altogether possible that this was an occurrence that didn't... And when did this happen? When was it in the history of time? I don't know that. And why wasn't Satan included? Or what about the demons that were able to possess people in the first century time? And I don't know the answer to that. What I do know that's important to you is that there was a period of time in which the angels of heaven had the choice to be faithful to God or not. And many of them chose not. And when that happened, they were banished. Those were banished. Who all was included in that? How many? I do not know. But what's important to you is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says that when you go to heaven, it is incorruptible and undefiled. That's important because what that means is that sin will not be there. And that angelic creation that Matthew 25 says is going to come with the Lord. You know, he's coming with all his holy angels for the judgment day. They will no longer have the capacity to sin, because I know, and you won't have the capacity to sin. There won't be any sin in heaven, because if there was, it would defile it. And heaven is a place which is undefiled. Number next. As Christians, we as Christians know that divorce and remarriage are not allowed except for fornication. Let's go ahead and stop there and let me reference what she's thinking. I say she because it's a woman's handwriting. Matthew 19 and verse 9, you're familiar with that. Whoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So she is referencing that. But for those that are not Christians and do not know the Word of God, and they commit this sin, then how do we as Christians, trying to bring those that are lost to Christ, convince them that the Lord will forgive all their sins if they believe, confess, repent, and are baptized for the remission of their sins, if they have already committed this act of divorce and remarriage, unscripturally? Is there forgiveness for this act? That's such a good question, and this is relevant to us. And the longer time goes on, and the less that the covenant of marriage is appreciated, I'm thinking about America right now, and you know that it's diminished in appreciation over the last several years. Now, a lot of people, lots more people today, I guess, than ever before in American history are just skipping the marriage part. They just cohabitate. And it diminishes, all of this diminishes the value people place on marriage. And what consequently is going to happen is that the divorce rates are going to continue to be very large. And it's just naturally happening that people who don't know anything about Christ, and they commit this sin, they divorce and they remarry in a way that is unscriptural, according to Matthew 19 and verse 9, and then they become Christians. And my, I preached a sermon one time in which I described these kinds of things as the devil's box, because it surely must seem to a lot of folks that becoming a Christian must be an impossibility or close to it. I don't know, but what I want you to think about is this. Setting that aside, our question must be, what does the scripture actually say? In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Now look at the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to be that. But they're not now. They repented of those things. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God. The answer to the question, at least the first part of it, is yes. Can a person be forgiven for the sin of adultery? Yes. Just as he or she can be forgiven for the sin of thievery or homosexuality or idolatry or covetousness or revile, all of these things listed in here. You can be forgiven for all of them. The hitch comes in the question of repentance. The question isn't, is the blood of Jesus big enough to forgive any sin, including living in adultery? It is. The question is, can I continue in any of these sins and still be forgiven? That's the rub. And I can't see how that the answer can be yes. What is consistent with all of these things is not only that the blood of Jesus will forgive them, but what is consistent is that the people talked about here repented of them and were washed and sanctified and justified. And so there you are. I want you to know that when Jesus taught this law in Matthew 19 and verse 9, remember that the first people who heard it knew that it was huge. And their reaction was, if it be so with a man, it's just, in a man and woman, it's just good not to marry. Apparently, the divorce and remarriage was so common that, like in our day, I guess, it's so common that, man, you can't go there. It's just better to be single. Well, they were wrong about that. That's not right. It's not good for man to be alone. 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it's not good. 1 Corinthians 7 says it's better to marry than to burn. And yet, if I were the devil, what I would do, I would do this. I would do the same thing he's doing. I want to just parenthetically put something in your mind about this. Don't you think it's interesting that a single person who's not a Christian may be very promiscuous? A person may have 30 different partners and then learn the gospel, obey the gospel, become a Christian, repent of that, and that person is perfectly free to marry anybody who is available scripturally for marriage. Right? But what if it's not that? What if it's that this person has only been intimate with one person, but it was a person who Jesus said in the bottom of Matthew 19:9, whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Yeah, well, what you got to appreciate is that God created this thing called marriage. And he's real serious about the covenant of marriage. And what he's doing is not against us, it's for us. What he's doing is protecting it and thus protecting us. He elevates marriage to a very high level. And then he builds laws around it and says, you've got to respect this. I'm insisting that you respect marriage. I'm glad for that. The fact is, and you've heard me say this before, I believe there are lots of married couples right now they've been married for a long time and they're very happy, but there have been times in their marriage that had it not been for the laws of God, they'd have broken up. God held them together. They stayed together. And now, you know, they've grown together. They have a wonderful, successful marriage. God protected us and protected marriage with this. But it has these consequences that are very, very hard. And, of course, people have found a number of ways to try to move around this. And I understand some of the arguments. I've heard a lot of them, like, well, maybe Matthew 19 doesn't fit. It doesn't apply to us. It only applies to people in the Old Testament times. Well, you can think that through, and it doesn't make any sense. Or maybe it's only to the people who are already in a covenant relationship with God. And the problem with that, he starts with saying, whosoever shall put away his wife. I can't go along with that. One man said to me that one day years ago, he said, well, this doesn't mean what it appears to mean, because all it's saying is that when you put away your wife and marry somebody else, be sure that you give her a legal writ. On your way out, so that she can marry somebody else. You be sure you do that. That's all Jesus was saying. So it's not a big deal. Just make sure that legally you can turn her loose. Give her a writ. Who could believe that? And then this one, which has a ring of logic to it. I don't believe it's true for the reasons I've said, but the ring of logic is that, well, doesn't the blood of Jesus forgive all sins? And so if it forgives it, doesn't that mean that I can continue in whatever marriage I am? The problem is that if Jesus describes it as adultery, I do not see, and I mean this with all the compassion I can muster. I'm around couples a lot, but I don't see how that being baptized changes a relationship which Jesus describes as adultery to now being holy matrimony. I just can't see that. Is that a devil's box? It is. Can people have forgiveness? Yes. Praise God, you can have forgiveness for any sin you've ever committed. If that wasn't true, none of us would have any hope. But this sin's not unique, and it requires repentance. I need to turn away from my sin to follow Jesus Christ. And that's true about you if you're not a Christian. Our pasts are very diverse and different, aren't they? And the degree to which, or the amount of sin for which a man needs forgiveness, well, that's different among different people. But one thing is that's consistent is that all of us need forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus is the only thing that will wash away our sins. Revelation says in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That occurs when you're baptized. Would you like to obey the gospel tonight? You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you are a member of the body, but you need the prayers of the Christians to let them know that you've repented of sin and you want to live right, why, we'd be so happy to do that with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.